I'm often surprised and blessed at how Tyler's thoughts and mine blend and overlap. My mind has continued for some time now, looking at the scriptures that compare God to us, and sometimes even to animals like the brooding, caring mother hen. On one side, in the absolute, God is so far above us that there can be no comparison with mortals. But when God intends to communicate himself and his character to us, he does it in ways we can understand to some extent and degree. And that's why he uses symbols that we understand. My thoughts this morning focus on the mind of God, the mind of the Lord. Call your attention to the book of Romans chapter 11. Let me read in the closing verses, beginning with verse 33 to the end of the chapter. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. We've heard sermons, I've preached a few, that take this passage and the incredible, the word we used to describe the closing hymn this morning, doxology, an exuding of the heart to praise God. But folks, before you get to that point, there has to be a reason that helps you understand that the God we serve deserves that kind of unspeakable praise. And I want to connect this thought to the context this morning and try to develop some of those thoughts. In Barclay's study Bible, he makes this is actually out of Tom Constable's commentary, that chapter 11, verses 1 through 32 challenge our thinking about the dilemma from God's perspective as we reason and try to understand of a people who had over 2,000 years of history with God, who had the divine writings from Moses forward until Jesus came. And despite all that benefit and advantage they had, they rejected God in human flesh when he came. Their leaders plotted an evil scheme to kill him in the most torturous way possible. And yet, as we read in this chapter, they did, in fact, suffer the chastening judgment of God and the casting of them out of his place of favored blessings. And yet, Paul, in this chapter, identifies that this amazing God we serve has not cast out all of his people. He has incredibly blessed many of them to still be the conscious beneficiaries of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man who wrote these words was a Jew, and he was blessed, and so were many others. So while the first 32 verses challenge our thinking to fathom, how can God be God and be so amazing in dealing with such a complicated issue as what we read about, and yet show his amazing mercy and kindness? So in the last verses from 33 to 36, we turn to Paul challenging our hearts to praise God for what he has demonstrated in the first 32 verses. God has not, he says in verse 2, cast away his people which he foreknew. In the light of this thought, I've heard many preachers misquote chapter 9 at the beginning, where Paul says, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul didn't wish himself accursed. He said, I could if I let my emotions take over, but he didn't say, I do wish. He said, I could. In both that context and in this context, I suggest that Paul is not dealing with every person of Abraham's descent, nor with the children of Isaac and Jacob in toto at the time. In chapter 9, he says concerning these people that he so dearly longed to see restored and blessed, to whom pertaineth the covenants and the adoption. Chapter 8 tells you about adoption, and it's only a blessing in the gospel for the saved of the family of God at the resurrection, at the second coming. And here, Paul does the same thing. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Chapter 8 tells you about the foreknowledge of God, the love in advance of God, the everlasting love of God for his chosen people. And yet the dilemma of their evil conduct, incited by their leaders. I think the definition Paul gives of a true Jew in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, applies throughout the book of Romans. Let's just start with 25. This is one of those, where do you start? You're going to miss something no matter where. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. Not blindness in toto, in part. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Again, if you pick up a commentary or hear a sermon preached today, you will hear this text turned upside down. And they will try to interpret the text as blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles has expired, has ended. That's not coming in. It's not the failure of the Gentiles or the demise of the Gentiles. It's the fullness of the Gentiles coming into blossom. I found only one commentary that acknowledges that point. So this text is not applying to something in the end of Jewish restoration, nor is it applying to Jewish or today Christian nationalism. That's not biblical. Today, God deals with individual children of God as an individual child of grace. After that blindness, till the fullness of the Gentiles comes, through the first century, I believe, then the blessings of the gospel are preached and available to Jew and Gentile alike. I've been blessed over the years from my very beginning to know godly, sincere Jewish people who embrace the gospel and love Jesus. Good example. And then he goes on to emphasize the point. And so all Israel shall be saved. He's not talking about universal salvation of all Jews. He's talking about universal salvation of all the Israel that he defined in chapter 2. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He turned it away from Jacob to his own son at Calvary. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Not a word about nationalism here, a word about redemption through the blood of Christ. Okay, you'll never hear this verse preached from modern pulpits. Never, I can promise you. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. I've heard a few people who really didn't want to accept what this text is saying say, well, it's for the Father's sakes, the patriarchs, and the promises God gave to the patriarchs. It's not spiritual election. Wait a minute. Paul in Galatians said, if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. God's election is embedded in the promises he gave to the patriarchs of the Old Testament. How can a person at the same moment be an enemy to the gospel and beloved by God? It would challenge you and me, would it not? You either love them or you hate them, and there's not too much in between. But Paul says, this is the mystery of God's kindness. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't call his children in regeneration, in the new birth, and then repent of that calling and take away the life he gave them. He gives it and he keeps it and preserves it. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Jew, Gentile, the Lord in the end says, you're all in unbelief. I'm going to have mercy on all of my people. Wow, what a God we serve. And then he goes in the doxology of praise. I want to take you to a couple of Old Testament passages that just draw out this incredible reality of God. I won't go there, but in referring to the mind of God, who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, Paul is quoting from a verse in Isaiah chapter 40. In some of the other references, there are thoughts that he was probably quoting from Job chapter 41. If you'd like to turn there, I'll spend a little moment with this chapter. This chapter is a subject of some speculation. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? I've heard Leviathan described as everything from dinosaurs to dragons to imaginary whatevers. Interestingly, the ancient people, and the Jewish ancient people, and probably the people where Job lived and wrote, referred to any large, very large sea creature as Leviathan, a whale. Commentaries debate a whale or a crocodile. I suggest it could easily be one of the large, vicious sharks that exist and often attack people who are surfing or out in the water, diving or whatever. The Lord's talking to Job. Can you just go down to the ocean and grab one of these sea creatures and draw it out like you draw out a fish on the end of a trout line? Canst thou put an hook into his nose? You know, like you would put a hook in a steer's nose and squeeze real tight, and you can make that big, strong steer go where you want. You're going to do that with one of these creatures? Try doing that with a crocodile. You'll be his dinner tonight. He goes on and on with these questions. You can't control Leviathan. And then I think by verse 10, he's making his point, and he begins to take all of this and make a spiritual application. None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Ah, God is now turning the Leviathan question to himself. You can't stand before Leviathan. You can't control Leviathan. So do you think you can control me? I think that's the whole point God makes in this chapter. Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. Job, if you can't control a sea creature, you really think you can control me? If we go through the entire book of Job, we see a godly man struggling with unfair, inexplicable, unbelievable ordeals in life. It's real for this man. And we see him go through the depth of depression. We see very well-meaning friends come to him and say, you know, Job, I think I know what's wrong with you. And if you committed some secret sin, some horrible thing that we don't know about, and if you'll tell us, we'll pray God to forgive you and bless you. Sure. Most people who want you to confess, who solicit confession, want you to tell them so they can tell everyone else. And it doesn't work. Job actually at one time just gets frustrated and says, you're all a bunch of miserable comforters. You want to comfort me and all you do is increase my misery. And you can become discouraged. You can become frustrated as you read through this section, the larger portion of the book of Job. And then finally, this young man named Elihu shows up. He's been there for a very long time, but he's a younger man, so he's respected his elders and been quiet. But finally, he speaks. Chapter 35. Elihu spake moreover and said, thinkest thou this to be right? You think your thinking is right, Job? That thou saidst my righteousness is more than God's, Job? God, you're unfair punishing me and then judging me and letting this happen to me. I'm more righteous than you are, God. Earlier, he said he longed for a time when he could appear before God and order his case and plead with God. He wanted to be his own lawyer with God. And when God does finally say, Job, you wanted it, speak up. Job doesn't want to say a thing. Thou saidst, what advantage will it be unto thee? And what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from sin? I have recently been studying the King James translator's footnotes. There's a footnote to this verse. That final expression is footnoted. More than if I had sinned. Is there any benefit to me for doing good more than there would be or less than there would be if I had sinned? This is the unbelieving futility attitude that says it doesn't matter. It's all just nothing, like Solomon in Ecclesiastes almost. And then Elihu goes on, I will answer thee and thy companions with thee. Look unto the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? Are you going to change God because you sin? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what dost thou unto him? You're sinning. You're going to hurt people around you. You're going to hurt yourself. Are you going to hurt God, who just said in the other writing that everything he owns, everything in the earth, everything in existence, God owns. So what are you doing to him by this craziness? If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Are you going to make God richer or better because you're righteous and you did good? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? Do you give God something in your righteousness that God would feel deficient and lacking if you didn't do it? Is God such a creature of reliance and dependence on us that we can control and either bless or withhold from him? No. Now, all of these questions, when applied to us and each other, have a very different approach and a very different answer. This whole thing of the amazingness of God, who can sort out. One person playing on word sound said that only God can unscrew the inscrutable. And he does it in a way that exudes mercy beyond our comprehension. The mind of God is the very essence and being of God. What makes him God? And it's so greater than us that we can't really comprehend it. We can't counsel him. That's what Paul asks in Romans. Who's been his counselor? Isaiah 9 says, the child born of the virgin, his name shall be called the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Counselor. He's the counselor. We're the patient. We're not the counselor and he the patient. That wonderful Psalm 139. I love this psalm. Just can't get enough of it. Two verses this morning. Verse 17 and 18. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. And then he makes what to us might be a startling conclusion. You look at the thoughts, every thought of goodness you ever had of God, every good thing you read about God in Scripture, and then he reaches this wonderful, amazing conclusion. You take all the sum of all those good thoughts of God, and it can be reduced to one simple, glorious truth. When I awake, I'm still with you. You see, this thing of mercy is not something that's third party and all out there to all of those people who were so evil and who mistreated Jesus and who called for his murder and orchestrated it by the powers that be in his day. The reality of mercy comes home to you and me. If we didn't have God's mercy, would we wake up tomorrow morning? No, absolutely not. The reality of this amazing thing of the mind and the mercy and the knowledge and the wisdom of God condenses to the simple reality. When you woke up this morning, you received the testimony by the very fact that you woke up of the goodness of God and the mercy of God in your life. I close this morning with a simple thought from the Barclay Study Bible notes. At many times in life, there is nothing left but to say, I cannot grasp thy mind, but with my whole heart I trust thy love. Thy will be done. Amen.